Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verse 14 where we were last week as we closed out our time. And it says, Paul speaking, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then he goes in verse 16 and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now let's think about that for a second. We saw last week as I lumped in a lot of text, verses 8 through 15, as more of an ecclesiastical expression of Paul's affection for the church. And we saw that there is something that God has done in Paul that purposed him to lay down everything that he was for the sake of reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. And he said that because God had called him to be an apostle and set him apart before the foundations of the world, and because this gospel was God's gospel, God's purpose that was set apart before the foundations of the world, it alludes to the realization that the church then was also set apart by God before the foundations of the world. Therefore, that very first commandment that we have given to us through Moses, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, is to love that which God loves, to love that which God does, to love that which God shows and reveals, not just in His mercy, but also in His judgment, in His hatred or justice of the reprobate. And in verse 16, it's sort of the apex of this introduction. It gives us the understanding of how Paul could be the man that he is. Remember our very first teaching 6 weeks ago, I made the comment that we are not called by God to be apostles. And as Paul was an apostle and a slave to Christ, as we all are slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness, we are not trying to measure ourselves against the standard in the ministry of Paul, but rather we measure ourselves by the standard and the ministry of Jesus. And no matter how awesome our life might be, no matter how transformed our morals and ethics may be, no matter how incredible our worship may appear, we still fall short of the glory of God in all of those things. So therefore, even in our righteous works, quote, quote, we are worthy of condemnation because it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is His obedience. It is His passive obedience, submitting Himself to the very ones who put Him on the cross. When I say passive, it doesn't mean He wasn't actively involved. That is a government term or a judicial term for someone who subjects themselves to an authority that is not over them. Passively. He handed Himself over to be crucified. We know the power of God is how Paul sustained such a ministry. We know that everywhere we see Paul write throughout the entire New Testament, Paul never takes credit for what he is. He never takes credit for his own faith. He never takes credit for the work of God in his life. He doesn't even esteem himself to any degree as one who has taken hold of what God has even given him, but rather that it is by the mercy of God alone that he is what he is, an apostle, a slave, for the sake of the salvation of the Gentiles. And so we get here to verse 16, which is probably a very famous verse in Romans chapter 1, where it says in totality, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now this thought goes together, but it's not a new pattern for Paul. It's not a new section. I really do despise headings in text of Scripture. I cannot stand the fact that I have greeting, longing to go to Rome, the righteous shall live by faith, and God's wrath on unrighteousness in the very front matter of this letter. It does not fit with the theme. It does not help me understand the text. As a matter of fact, it actually dilutes what Paul is arguing and what he is teaching, because it gives us this idea that this is what he's talking about. No, I wish that they didn't put those. I should complain to the publishers and tell them not to put these stupid headings in the Bible. But they're there, so as a pastor shepherd, I instruct you to not look at them. Just ignore them. Pretend like they're not there. And if you're so bold to get a Sharpie, that's fine. Just make sure you're not Sharpieing where there's words on the other side, because it does bleed through. So maybe the whiteout, that's the little plastic strip. But here, I want to just take this one little piece at a time, and I want you to get the picture of what Paul now is revealing when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I mean, we all wear bracelets about that. I have a sticker on one of my computers that says "Unashamed." I was sitting in the sandwich shop some months ago when someone said, "What are you not ashamed of, son?" I said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ." "Amen. Thank God, good." I mean, that was about the extent of the exchange. There's no gospel presentation. There's no spiritualization. There's no intimacy with Christ. But people love, just like John 3:16, Philippians 4:13, Jeremiah 29:11, and all these other little key verses that are so prevalent in our culture, everybody knows them, and they're really glad to spout it across a room. But friends, the question then is, what does it mean to be not ashamed for the gospel? What does it mean to be not ashamed? I mean, who is Paul speaking to? Paul is speaking, let's just put it out there the way it really is, to the most impressive, the most academically viable, the most economically profitable, the most powerful kingdom in the entire world. Paul is speaking to people who esteem the very fact that they're Roman as the epitome of their existence. I mean, I've traveled the country. I've done ministry in a lot of different places, a lot of different states, a lot of different towns. And it's interesting because when I went to the West Coast, people were confused about my dialect. And most of them would say either one of two things. Are you British? Or are you Texan? That's it. And there was an esteem for both of that. Are you British? Wow, what? You're from Europe. Wow, that's awesome. I'm like, you've got a good ear, but not that good. I'm close. I'm closer to Europe than I am Texas. But I'm from Georgia. And when I'd say I was from Georgia, one of several things would come out of their mouth. Usually, well, why did you come to California? And I would say, because everybody's saved in Georgia. If you don't believe me, ask them. Or they'd say something like, "Don't y'all marry one another down there? Is this your sister?" Looking at my wife, I'd say, "Actually, she is in the Lord." Or they would look at me and go, "Oh, Georgia, great." Mm-hmm. And then the discussion later in the community or in a particular pod of people, it would always be about how they were so surprised I was educated because Georgians are so stupid. Really? I mean, come on, be honest. When you see the South Carolina and the Georgia and the Tennessee and the Alabama people on TV, the senators, "Well, I'm just ready to get this White House in order." I mean, don't you think, oh gosh, I'm sorry to be from that area. Because they sound stupid. Why? Because that's a stereotype, a broad brush idea that everybody that is from Georgia and the South is just ignoramus. The smart ones leave. If I'd said Atlanta, "Oh yeah, you're one of those smart Georgians. Why'd you move there?" "I was born there." "Really? Oh wow." "I wasn't. I was born in Savannah. I lived here in Hicktown, where everything closes at 6 o'clock. What's the point? Very few people walk around and have pride from where they, because of where they come from, when they're from little places like this. "Well, I'm from the fruitcake capital of the world." And then I would say, "And they also sell fruitcake there." Paul was also a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen, even if you were a nothing, was an absolute point of prestige. It was the academic center, the economic center, the shipping center. The phrase that all roads lead to Rome is not something that's just a passing euphemism. It is literal that everything was connected to Rome. So when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel speaking to Roman people, let's put into perspective what Paul has said to other people, like the people of Corinth. When he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." I mean, everybody likes to look at the way Paul handled the Athenians or the Greeks there at the Areopagus. And they like to say, see how eloquent Paul was, but what does Paul tell the people of Corinth? "I did not come there with eloquence, but barely able to stand, with stuttered speech or with worthless or weak speech, weakness I came, preaching the cross and Christ crucified, lest the cross lose its power." See, the cross is foolishness. To be a believer in Jesus Christ and most of the world is stupid. It's one of those things that the consensus of all of academia, even seminaries of the liberal bent, actually comes to the table and says, people that believe in the literal Bible, in the literal creation, in the literal incarnation, in the literal virgin birth, and so on, are just ignorant people that don't know any better. So they have to follow after fairy tales, myths, and child's stories. That's what people think. And if you didn't know that, I'm sorry, but it is true. But yet, in this area of the world, even when you're an unbeliever, you can profess to be a believer and everybody believes you. Because it's almost cultural taboo not to be, in some sense, a Christian in this area. What, are you a devil worshiper? Could you imagine someone coming out in public and writing an article in the paper of these small communities saying that they were a Satanist? They would move. I can promise you they would move. But Paul, saying that he was a Christ follower, after not only being a Roman citizen and having a lot of prestige, but also being part of the Sanhedrin, the highest level of the ruling class. That's what his life work was. That's what he was born unto. That's what he was raised to do. That's what he was reared to establish himself in being, a Pharisee. To which the gospel spat upon. The gospel mocked the rule and the authority of Rome and the rule and the authority of the Judaizers, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and mocked the rule and the authority of humanity and the wisdom of men. "Who among you are wise? Where's the soothsayer?" Paul would ask. "Are you all of noble birth? I think not. God does not use the great things, the wise things, the talented things." See, we've got a really twisted idea of churchmanship. We're looking for the talent. We're looking for the professional pastor. We're looking for the ambiance and the focus and the feel and the mood that actually establishes what the culture wants. But Jesus Christ hates the culture of humanity. Why? Because he's God and he deserves all honor and glory and worth and fame and worship. And when we love our culture, we worship an idol. So here, when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he's really saying something here. He's really saying something. He's saying, "I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what ideal you think I'm coming with this gospel. I'm not going to stand and lay a track on a toilet and run out of the restaurant real quick for somebody knows that I've done it. I'm not going to hide behind an academic platform. I'm not going to work my way into relationship evangelism. I'm going to stand on the corner where it is against the law, and I'm going to say that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven and created all men. And you must worship him and believe in him and be holy like him, but you cannot be. Therefore, God's judgment is coming down from heaven on all unrighteousness who men, though they know that there is a God, and so on, and so on, and so on. But Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, became man in human form, and He lived holy and righteous and obeyed the law, and He took the cross that He did not deserve, and He was raised from the dead. In the open market, door to door, in the synagogues of Jews, Paul had pride. Paul's pride was in the gospel of stupidity, the foolishness of the good news of Jesus. Paul's pride was in the gospel of Christ. He was proud to preach the gospel. He's not just giving lip service here. He says, no, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'll proclaim Jesus. Remember what he tells young Timothy? He says, if people deny him before men, he will deny them before the Father. It's an interesting reality. Because, beloved, we don't deny Christ, because denying Christ is unbelief. But even when we are faithless, what does Paul tell Timothy? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, all of Paul's wisdom and all of his knowledge was nothing compared to what he would say, the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. He would say, I am not ashamed. And he would do so in such a way that his heart was exulting in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he exulted, he rejoiced, he found pleasure and joy in Jesus Christ alone, he was able to endure all the suffering that came along with it. All the suffering that, though he was not ashamed of the gospel, it brought him worldly shame. It brought him economic shame. It brought him relational shame. It brought him political shame. Paul then was the pariah of society. The one who was the highest on the pinnacle of all things became the nothingness of the world, which people were saddened and appalled to be in his presence. But yet his message proved powerful. His message proved effectual. His message did something, even though it was a sorry, weak, silly, shameful message according to the world's way. It is the power of God, as we'll see in a minute. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He was glad to preach Christ. It was his joy. Let me ask this question of us, church. Are we known as the people who exalt in the Lord Jesus? I mean, think about this for a moment. In my own mind, in my own attitude, how often do we rejoice over Jesus in our spirit, in our mind, with our mouths? What's wrong when we cannot rejoice over Christ? I don't know. But I know that even when we are not finding joy, if we are Christ's, we are secure. Why do we crumble under pressure? Why do we complain about our problems? Why do we worry about the unknown? Why do we accuse and cower behind circumstances rather than exult? Because you know why? Because sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of the gospel because even though we may be justified through Jesus Christ, even though we may have eternal life and we're secure, we still have a flesh. And we still have a mind that is fleshly. And it fights against the Spirit of God. And our hope is not in what we can do to overcome, but it's in the power of the gospel of Christ, for which we should not be ashamed. You see how simple this is? That's why it's so silly. That's why so many people consider it child's stories. People would rather see children in Sunday school and have a life's lesson be taught them on the Lord's Day rather than hear the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus and the power of God to save sinners who are powerless to save themselves. We should praise the Lord Jesus because He took our shame. Jesus took our shame. And He didn't deserve it. Jesus took our punishment. And He didn't deserve it. Jesus took our place. So that we then might be bold in our proclamation of what He has done. That we could boldly and joyfully proclaim the gospel, the good news And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, ask yourself this question as we're going through this entire letter over the next some odd months. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what the gospel really is? Let me give you some ideas of what some people tell me when that conversation arises when we're speaking. Well, yeah, I live a good life, so God will save me because I live a good life. They think that's the gospel. To which they're lying. They don't live a good life. All you have to do is just start with the first commandment. You love the Lord God with everything? With all you are? You mean you never love anything more than you love God at any moment?
Oh, well, I guess so.
You ever lied? You ever stolen? You ever coveted? You ever lusted? You know, you see that sometimes in an evangelistic appeal. Show them the law. Show them they're guilty. And then teach them the gospel. If it's the true gospel. Some people say the gospel is that they live a pretty good life. Some people think the gospel is that they've joined a church or been baptized. I know Jesse and I talk about this a lot. For 20 years I've been hearing people tell me that their security in eternal life, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that they were baptized. And so they know that they have eternal life. Well, good. Because when you get to hell, all that moisture in your baptism will just wick right up. Now, that's not what we say to them, but that's what I'm thinking. You really think you're wet enough to escape the flames of torment? You really think you're damp enough with the baptism of your pastor or your priest or your whatever it is? You think the water was so holy that it stays absorbed into your cells, that when you stand before the mighty judgment of God, that all of the fury of His wrath, that all that water of baptism can put out the flames of hell? No. That's not the gospel. Some people think the gospel is just what they've done. That they've heard that God has saved them. Or worse, that they think God has offered them salvation and that they have grasped that which God has offered. Some people think that the gospel is this opportunity to come to Christ. Where is that? Oh, you know, in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is beating on my door. Let me let Him in and I'll have eternal life. No, He's talking to His church about their intimacy. That they love their doctrine more than they love Him. Context is king, folks. Don't misunderstand it. Some people think the gospel is the prayer they pray or the aisle they walk. This is what gets me the knives in the face look. When I say, if you believe that you have eternal life because you pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you might not be a Christian. And you know what's crazy about true believers? If you were to question us about our salvation, we are glad to share the truth. If you say, I just don't think you're a Christian, how do you know you're saved? I'm not offended by that. I'm rejoicing in that. Hallelujah. Somebody just asked me to share the gospel. They're not calling the cops. Yet. What is the gospel? What does all this mean? Well, the gospel, the word evangel in the Greek, it literally means the good news. The good news. Evangel translates to good news. Give you a little history just through the language there. It used to be God speak. What God has said. God spell. Gospel spell. Good news. That's the history of that word in our own language. It's the proclamation of what God has done. It's not just news that is nice. It's not just news that is good. It is the preaching and the heralding of the greatest thing you will ever hear. It is not some good news. It is the good news. You never see Paul say, I'm teaching, you know, a gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm teaching some gospel of Jesus Christ. He says it's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the only good news that this world will ever hear. I'm going to proclaim it. Do you know the gospel? The ultimate good proclamation of what God has done? See, in our lost state, we hate the gospel. We hate the power of God. We hate the commandment, be holy. And we hate God for it. Because we can't be holy. And then even in our lost state, when God says, I have provided redemption, we hate Him even more. Oh, now you say I'm guilty. Now you say you're saving me. Now, you know what? I'll tell you, God, when I'm going to be saved. See, that's what humanity in its lostness and depravity thinks. That's why free will is such a demonic expression of man's desire to be God. Let me say that again. Free will is a demonic expression of man's desire to be God. I will receive Jesus when I'm ready. Well, you won't either. You'll be saved when God comes down and sends His Spirit to you and wakes you up and gives you faith and you respond and suffer and live and die for the glory of God by His command and His decree. Then you will rejoice in His glorious grace, beloved, forever. See, people hate that. People hate that kind of stuff. Why? But that's what Paul... See, this is the 1-2 punch in the gut that Paul is preparing these Christians in Rome to receive. And if you think this is tough in verse 16 and 17, oh, woe be unto us who are weak at heart, when we get to verse 18. In all of chapter 2, Paul prescribes that every person that has ever walked the earth except the Christ is guilty and charged accordingly and is deserving of the wrath of God. And in chapter 3, Paul shows us how to escape it. And that's the good news. How do we escape deserved judgment? I mean, there are some people who become incarcerated because of stupid mistakes. And there are some people who end up in prison because of poor company. And there are some people who end up in a horrible life because of just laziness. And there are some people who end up in all those things just because they did everything correctly. And there are some people who end up in those things because they're pure out wicked and they break the law and they go to jail and they deserve it. And we, when we sit on this side of the bars, we go, man, serves them right. Hey, we deserve more than that. For the mass murderer and the coveter are equally guilty before God. So when we go, man, I wish I could afford a new car like my neighbor. I love that car. How do you think we could buy a car like the neighbor? I deserve hell for that because I covet that. And if I go stab them and take it, I deserve hell anyway. The difference in our culture is that God's not established a penal system for coveting under the government, but of sure, He surely has for a murder. What is the good news? The gospel is not an offer. The glory be to God for His everlasting promises to save His people through Jesus Christ. He hasn't offered to save us. He has saved us. I want you to hear this, church. The gospel is not an offer. You will hear in the months to come, throughout the beginning of next year, you'll begin to hear a lot of discussion if you follow any online forums or you look at Baptist or religious or evangelical news, you'll start to hear people in this buzzword of whosoever, traditional soteriology. You will hear the words like free offer or well-meant offer of the gospel. And friends, I'm going to be bold and dogmatic in my language here because we're a fellowship of believers. And we all know each other. That's of Satan. It's of Satan. The gospel's not an offer. The gospel is the proclamation of God's perfect and certain plan of redemption. God's not saying, will you take it? God's saying, here it is. This is what I've done. This is what I've done. Here's the gospel. Here's salvation. I mean, look at the language. What language offers proof for the first thought? What language in Scripture? That Jesus turned on the light in the corner of the darkness and said, please come. That Jesus provided a cup of water down at the end of the table and said, take a sip, please. And Jesus says, that the eternal water that He gives wells up to eternal life. Jesus says that He's the bread that came down from heaven. Let's not confuse the fact that the gospel is not dependent upon the power of man, who has no power to do anything to affect his salvation. Salvation, the gospel, is fully enabled by God, and it is effectual to the fullest of all ounces of hope. How do you know all this, man? You've got a lot of commentary the last 10 minutes, some people might say. Where are you getting all this? The very next phrase. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Hallelujah! He didn't say it's the offer of God. He didn't say it's the possibility of God. He didn't say the gospel is a message that we give to you in hopes that you come to God. He said the gospel is the power of God. So the proclamation of Jesus Christ, substituting himself on the cross for sinners and effectually paying the sin debt to the Father of righteousness for us, and there is no more debt to pay, beloved. It's paid. It's the power of God. Now some people argue, well, it doesn't really say that. It does say that. Let's go back to fourth grade grammar for a moment. I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. And what power is shown in this gospel? What power does God show for salvation? You see, it's the power of God for salvation. For salvation to everyone who is believing. That's what that says. Those who believe have salvation by the power of God. I mean, Paul does it very clearly in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, what? Faith is not of your own doing, but is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So, there is no misunderstanding. The power of God is salvation. Do you see that? Now, ask yourself about the power of God for a moment. God spoke. Me and Abigail had this conversation on the way home, or on the way to Stillmore earlier today. How did God make the sun, Daddy? It didn't burn him. It's really hot. What did he do? He said, there was no sun. And he said, let there be light. And there was a sun. Now imagine that person. She couldn't grasp it. As smart as she is. I said, it'd be like, sort of, if I didn't have a milkshake and I had my hand out and I said, milkshake, and a milkshake just popped in there. She's going, ah. The power of God spoke. And the power of God created the infinite universe. The power of God saves perfectly. Perfectly. That's why it is good news, y'all. It's not dependent. Salvation is not contingent upon man's ability or freedom or decisiveness or anything. Salvation is contingent upon the power of God unto salvation. God perfectly, with all of His might and all of His power, secured salvation for His people. In this then we rejoice. Peter would say that in his first epistle. That though you may endure a lot of trials and suffering and this and that and the other, he says, you rejoice. You rejoice with a joy, what did he say, that makes you kick your heels up and run like the Toyota commercials? No, he says, with a joy that is inexpressible at times. What does that mean? That means that sometimes our body language and our attitudes and our mind cannot overcome the burden that we can exude some visible joy, but we still have joy, beloved. Even if it's just a little bit. Even when we feel like everything about this life is about to crush us, there's the joy of the Lord, and it's a small, microscopic place that we find it in the darkness. But ultimately, it's greater than the darkness because God said that it will not, that His light will not be overcome by darkness. It's not the power of man, nor the power of Rome, nor the power of a king, but the power of the Lord, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and He has done so. I mean, the power of God for salvation. Now, what does that mean for salvation? What is salvation anyway? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, ask anybody, what are we saved from? We saved from our sin. But why do we need saving from our sin to begin with? Well, because we are guilty of sin. Therefore, we are polluted. We are enslaved by wickedness and depravity. And because of that, we are alienated of God and we deserve punishment. We will receive the wrath of God, and that is everlasting death. Salvation is the exact opposite of all of those things. Salvation is the righteousness of God credited to our account. Salvation is the holiness of God called ours. Salvation is freedom from the slavery of sin, is blessedness and affection and intimacy with God and fellowship with Him and the love of God in the heart and everlasting life. In Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would cry out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, it is Christ. As he talks to the region of Galatia, those Christians there, teaches them that freedom, for the sake of freedom, Christ has set us free. So therefore stand firm, he says. He commands them, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now that's obvious. He's talking about circumcision because that's the context of that writing. But what does circumcision have to do with, as an antithetical of the gospel? Because it is the law, it is obeying the law. And the people of Galatia had been tricked into believing that if they obeyed the law, they were more secure. That's not good news, y'all. Christ secured salvation in power to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Gentile. And that's where we close this evening. Of course, keep in mind, we could preach several, probably five sermons just on this text. But for what we're doing this midweeks, we're just going to move through them at a reading pace. To everyone who believes. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, we hear God say, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Here is a call way before the New Testament, way before the ministry of Christ, for people to believe in God, to believe in Him as Savior, to believe in His power. What is it that they were to do? What is it that they were to do in order to establish salvation? Was it they supposed to do a certain thing or walk a certain way or speak a certain poem? Dance? No. Turn to me. What does that mean? Look at me. Jesus shows Nicodemus in John 3 very clearly what this looks like. He understood this picture of Moses lifting the serpent up. And what did Moses command the people to do? If you want to live, look upon the snake and live. God told me to put this up here, and if you look up here, you live. What in the world saved those people's lives? Faith in God and the work of God. Many people looked at that snake and thought, I'm looking at it, I'm not being healed. They put their faith in the snake. Many people put their faith in their gaze. I'm looking, and they die. They must put the faith in the one who is powerful to save, who is God. What was the snake? A type of Christ. Because Jesus says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Turn to me and be saved. The testimony of the gospel, the power of God through the gospel, it is the hearing of the words of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of God's salvation through the Son that brings people to life. It is not convincing people to believe. It is proclaiming the goodness and the good news of Jesus through which people believe. And the woman of Sychar in the latter part of John chapter 4, after she goes and she said, I met a man that told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be Messiah? And later they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Beloved, don't ever fall prey to the mindset that Jesus failed His mission. I guess the question is your hope bound up in your ability to be saved, or is your hope securely in Jesus Christ who does save? And for those of us who can say the latter is surely our strength, what about every day? What about every obstacle? What about every opportunity? Friends, we in our flesh, as long as we keep it alive, for every hurdle, will always fail. We will never find the joy. Even though we might be born again, we can be miserable when we are working our bones or our hearts to death to try to overcome the circumstances of life. Isaiah 60 says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. Yeah, listen to this. The Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What is that prophecy? Jesus Christ, the seed of David. And all the nations, every tongue and every tribe, when they hear the gospel, they believe on Christ. And God's glory is exalted. But how is that so? Why does He say the Jew and the Greek? Because many people would think that it was a dispensation where God only had Israel in mind, which is a farce stated out of ignorance and cultural teaching that has gone on way too long without opposition. It's time to start not being anti-Semitic, but it's time to start speaking the gospel clearly. And Jewish people in lineage have no more favor from God than you and I do. Did not God speak to Isaiah and say, the nations shall come to your light? Hebrews 11:1 says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, all who believe are saved. Of any peoples, anyone who believes is saved. Salvation is of the Lord by His grace through faith. And faith is believing on what God has done through Jesus Christ to secure our salvation, our trust in that. God says, I have sent my Son to die for you, to live for you, and He was born again. He was raised from the dead. Believe in me, you will live. In the Spirit of God, when we see supernaturally through rebirth, we believe. And until that comes off, we can't believe. See, that's not the evangelistic appeal that we're used to. And quite honestly, I don't tell lost people that. I just follow the rules. What's the rules of engagement? That's what I'm trying to say. I follow the prescription of the New Testament. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which you are. He lived a life, He died on the cross, and He rose from the dead that you might have eternal life. And when they believe, God is glorified in it. And as they grow, they begin to learn just what an amazing God has saved them and what an amazing power yields that salvation to perfection. Believing in what God has done, believing in Jesus Christ who finished the work of redemption, trusting in Christ, which is the good news, which is the power of God. You see, the gospel is the power of God, not the offer of God. Therefore, God is the one saving. He is the one who does it. He is the one who secures His church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be able to rejoice in these things. To be able to come and gather together. with burdens on our hearts, burdens in our bodies, broken, disheveled, tired. But Father, there's power in your word, and there's grace and mercy every moment. We thank you for the grace that drew us in. We thank you for the power that took a hold of us and seized us and snatched us out of the domain of darkness into the light of your Son. We praise you for your grace, for it is so glorious. May we be a beacon in the world of darkness as we share the faith, as we share your power by sharing the truth of what Jesus has done. And Father, out of our mouths, we pray that you would bring many to salvation. And to all your churches in, Father, equip us and grow us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.